Well, in my last sermon in Psalm 103, we were encouraged to not forget the benefits of knowing God and being near to our God. And we must not underestimate our tendency as human beings to forget. We are very proficient at letting go of important pieces of information inadvertently. So we should focus our attention on trying to remember the things that God has done to show us his power and to bless us and to draw us near to him. The things that are most dear to us are often the things that we foolishly neglect. Though God's blessings are tremendous, we can still look right past those blessings. We can look around them and live as though we've not experienced this transformational power of Yahweh's grace. And we don't want to do that. So I know that there have been times when somebody's asked me, what's your phone number? And I haven't even been able to remember my own phone number. I've forgotten my wife's birthday, and at the last minute I had to scramble to do something to bless her. I've forgotten to make critical payments that were due on a deadline. If you've experienced similar lapses of thought and memory, then don't be so proud as to think that you will never forget the glory of your God or live in such a way that your actions show neglect to what God has given. So in 103, we have a psalm of reflection. This psalm challenges us to think more deeply about the truths that we know in part, but are doubly blessed when we come to know them more fully. That we know of these things of God, we probably heard of most of them before. To fully fix our minds upon them and meditate on their power is a blessing to our hearts. So this is a psalm of reflection. Psalm 103 is also a psalm of exaltation. The better we understand these grand characteristics and the works of God, the more we should be stirred up to magnify his name, to thank the Lord God for the glorious nature that he has and for the blessing he has been to us. So just a brief breakdown of the passage. We're going to be reading the whole psalm together, but we're really only going to be focusing on verses 6 through 14 this afternoon. I will do a third sermon in Psalm 103 at a future time. Verses 1 through 5 were personal blessings. David, who writes this psalm, proclaimed in second person that God had blessed him. And so he's reminding himself that he is to bless the name of God because God has done great things for him. In verses 6 through 14, David broadens to consider the wonderful character of God, switching to the third person as he addresses God's deeds. David expounds upon the enduring love that God pours out continually on those who belong to him through faith. Verses 15 through 19 then create a kind of contrast where David illustrates how man cannot compare to God. In light of his grandeur and his greatness, we should see ourselves in a more humble point of view. It should cause us to seem small and low. And this is a good thing, friends. It reminds us that we need the Lord God and encourages us to trust in his enduring love and be thankful that we are redeemed in him according to his great works and not because of our short failings or our victories. And then finally, in verses 20 through 22, David concludes the psalm where he began the psalm with a charge to bless the Lord in light of his great worth, to give him glory and honor, and to put our praise where it belongs, squarely fixed upon the one who made us who we are. So our focus today is going to be on the second set of verses, Psalm 103, verses 4 through 16, or 6 through 14, rather. And then we're going to return a little bit later for the conclusion of this wonderful psalm. But let's read it together, and then we will pray, and we'll begin to look at this verse by verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul, a song of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's bow in prayer together, friends. Father, you bless our soul by taking us out of the rebellious nature that we were cast into as we were born in the covenants of Adam, a failed covenant, a broken covenant. You bless us by bringing us into a better covenant, a covenant with Christ, the new Adam. It is superior in every way than the old. And so we praise you, Lord God, for the blessings that have been secured on our behalf by the mighty work of your Son. And we pray that as we think of what the Lord has done and what he continues to do for those who are calling upon his name, Lord, let us be comforted by these things. Father, though discouragement might creep into our lives from time to time, when we examine your glory, when we see how wonderful you are, God, it does a powerful work of putting out the fires of our anxieties. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us rest in you today. Help us to rejoice in all that you've done and all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. We found out a lot about someone from watching what they do. Any business who wants to hire new employees should not ignore the resume of those who apply to work for them. What have you done? What are you currently doing? This would help somebody who wants to put you to work to understand what they can expect of you. What does God do, according to verses 1 through 5? He does much, doesn't he? He forgives our iniquity. He heals our diseases. We spoke last time about how that probably signifies that he heals us from our sin through forgiveness. He redeems our life from the pit. He gives us the crown of steadfast love and mercy, renews our youthfulness by satisfying us with what is good and what is godly. These things should make us want to bless the Lord. And that's exactly what they do to David, who writes this psalm in honor of the greatness of his king. But we've not yet scratched the surface of what is wonderful about God. There is much more to say, and so David continues this expose in verse 6, where he says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." So after the more personal exhortation in verses 1 through 5, David reminds us that God is not only God to me. He is not only good to me. He is not only good to David. He is good to others who are in need of him as well. God has a special concern, according to this verse, for those who are oppressed. Now, this term oppressed has become a little fuzzy in our day and age, because the oppression that most people in our culture are concerned with is not so much the oppression of righteous judgment and justice, but the oppression of personal freedom. Little ones who are raised by a culture that has no fear of God may very well be trained to think that you are a victim, that you are oppressed if anyone keeps you from doing the thing that you want to do, whatever that may be. We live in a culture where individual happiness is exalted and put on a pedestal to where it seems to trump even what is right and what is wrong. Secular culture would have you believe that a man is oppressed who's not allowed to pretend that he is a woman. Secular culture would have you believe that a person who is refused to eat because they have, by their sloth, not worked for their food, is somebody who's oppressed. Their hunger is victimhood, when in reality, often this is the result of laziness. Secular culture would identify as oppressed someone who is not born into a family that has as many advantages as the person across town does. That definition of oppressed is foreign to the mind of David here in this verse. For David, the oppressed are those who suffer the consequences of another person's sin and rebellion. Remember that even in his compassion for the least of these, God does not lose sight of his own holiness. The person who suffers from the alienation that sin brings after getting a taste of what Romans 6:23 warns us about, the wages of sin is death, that person is getting what they have earned for themselves. That speaks not only of final death, by the way, in Romans 6:23, it speaks as well to a dead way of living that is alienated from God, who is our source of life. The wages of sin is death. And when we live in sinfulness today, ignoring God and rejecting his Savior, we experiencing a kind of living death, separated from God and alienated from the joys and the comforts that come from knowing that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Peter 2:19 through 21 says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So I think as we think of God as the champion of the oppressed, we must be careful that we don't let our secular culture today that is far from God define what an oppressed person is. It's not somebody who, because of their rebelliousness to God, because they've ignored the mandates of God, are feeling the sting of death in this life. And so we consider them oppressed. No, the oppressed are those who are oppressed by the sin of others. Justice is being pushed to the side for that individual, and they are not receiving what the Lord says, according to his good scripture, they should receive. Because David specifically points out that God is working righteousness in this verse, we should understand that his attention is upon those who suffer at the hand of other people's unrighteousness. The widow who is unloved by her family, whom God has charged to give her care. She needs support. She needs family around her. And there are individuals who can take care of her, individuals whom God has given sufficient resources to take care of her, and yet they are not giving her what she needs. They are ignoring her. They are leaving her to fend for herself. That's a truly oppressed woman, one who is not experiencing the justice of God saying, "Families, take care of your own." The orphan whose parents made sinful decisions that have resulted in their child being left without the blessing of mother and father, or without a mother and father who can take care of them without putting them in danger and treating them with sin, that's a pattern of oppression that God will fight against in this world. The prisoner who has not been condemned by evidence under a fair trial, but who languishes in a jail cell because they're under a corrupt government that has ideological biases, that's an example of those who are truly oppressed. The one who should be enforcing what is right is unfortunately twisting their power to imprison people that they don't like or that they disagree with. That's oppression. The Lord works righteousness and justice on behalf of these, and so should those who call upon his name. Now, in a way, we can think about the cross as a battle against oppression, because every one of us is oppressed by sin, are we not? Every one of us has been deceived into thinking that walking our own way is more gratifying to us than doing what God has called us to do. So one of the greatest freedoms from oppression is the fact that Christ would be willing to go and suffer in our place, though we have rightly broken God's law and have earned for ourselves his wrath, that he would take it upon himself so that the slave master that has enchained us and has kept us from our design and our calling might be cast away and we might become servants to the living God. Sin is not only outside of us, though. David here is pointing out that the advocate of those who are treated unjustly is the one who is ultimately and finally responsible for true justice. Our view of vindication and righteousness must not shrink to be too small. The oppressed may not see their true vindication in this life, nor should we see God as any less of an innocent. Nor should we see God as any less if an innocent person dies at the hand of the wicked. Do we always see God advocating for the oppressed in this life? Do you always see those who deserve justice receiving it finally and ultimately? We don't see it in this life. There are many who will die without the record being established, without the accounts being balanced. But that does not mean that they will experience that injustice forever. For those who belong to the Lord will see justice beyond the grave. The Lord God will make these things right in his timing. And every oppressor who dies thinking they got over on someone will have to face the true judge who knows every detail of how they twisted the truth and hurt other people with their sin. Think about Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, friends. For Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, that's the same way they treated Moses. That's how they treated Elijah. That's how they put down Jeremiah. "Do not be shaken when you are oppressed for something you did not do." And remember the words there in verse 12, "Your reward is great in heaven," meaning that God is going to make things right. It might not be in this life, but it will be in ultimate judgment made correct. Those who commit injustice against others and one day confess that sin and bow before the Lord humbly for his mercy, that sin will be punished on Christ's shoulders. Those who do not bow the knee to Christ, they will experience the judgment of God upon their own shoulders, and they will experience it forever. Any sort of perversion of justice in this life will be met with ultimate justice in the next. And so we can see the great white throne as the final judgment, not the courts of men. What is better, vindication in an earthly court or vindication in a heavenly one? I hope that those who think that they are twisting justice to their own benefit would be faced with the reality of their sin before they pass from this life to the next, that the Lord might urge them to repent and, as Zacchaeus did, to pay back what was owed if there is time for them to do it, not to earn their way to heaven, but because they are so humbled by the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. Justice doesn't have to be a complete mystery to us, though, because as verse 7 says in Psalm 103, God has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. We can't claim that we oppress the poor because we didn't know any better, because we don't know what is right and what is wrong. For the Lord God has revealed through Mount Sinai what is right and what is wrong. An important step in the process of protecting those who are oppressed is the revelation of God's ways to man. When he teaches the law to Moses, he teaches Moses how God acts, how God walks, and how those who bear his image would rightly walk as well. And so Moses brings the law to bear on the people of Israel, and their society is made to see a glimpse of holiness and righteousness. Has God made known his ways beyond Israel? In a sense, and to a degree, we can say yes. I imagine there's not another book with more copies floating around the world right now than the very scriptures of God. It has been printed and reprinted, glory to his name. There are opportunities for people throughout the land to pick up the holy word of God and to read it. The revelation to Israel has been published. It was published even in the time of Christ as the Septuagint, translated into the Greek language, went to the ends of the empire. And yet that, by itself, did not make sinners holy. The publication of the law of God is not sufficient to make the heart righteous. It did, however, help us to see the magnitude of our sin. It is a gracious condescension on the part of God that he pulls back the curtain and allows us to see many important details of what he is like. Even if an only made lost man, see how far they missed the mark. He has made his ways known to Moses. And praise the Lord, he has also made his ways known to David, hasn't he? Not only by the way of the law under which David was born, but by revealing his character and will to David, interacting with him in personal ways throughout his life and his reign as king. And as a result, this psalm can be seen as a precious to the believer, because in it, David is in a sense saying to us, "Let me tell you about the God that I have a special privilege of getting to know. By his grace, he has brought me near to him. I've been allowed to draw close to the Creator. And what I've seen of this God and his in this meaningful interactions with him, I want to share with you. You need to know this God has made his ways known to me. I want you to find your joy in God, in Yahweh, like I do. I don't want you to be a stranger to this God who has made me his friend. Do not forget what he has done. Do not forget who he is. So consider the personal up-close ways that the author of this psalm has gotten the chance to interact with this God who he's telling us about right now. He's seen God work through the power of his might when he fought Goliath out on the battlefield. Though David was a munchkin compared to the great and mighty champion of the Philistines, he was able to strike that Goliath down, not because he was some proficient and highly trained warrior, but because the hand of God allowed him to do such a thing. Being honored with the king's anointing, even though he was the least of his brothers, was a backwards way of doing things. It was unexpected for David. And yet God, in his wisdom, chose David to be the king over Israel. So David got to experience that early on, that God knows better than us. And things that seem weird and strange are often perfectly logical and reasonable from the perspective of God. Amen. And trusting in him is more important than trusting even in our own logic. Seeing the Lord providentially protect him from the madness of King Saul, who reigned before him, and being obedient, even at the risk of his own life, only to see God respond with great generosity and protection, has afforded David this sweet interaction of dependence. When he was hiding in the caves, hoping that Saul's troops would not find them and slaughter he and his armies, he had to trust the Lord God. When he had an opportunity to end Saul's life, to strike him down in protection of his own life, he refused to do that because he wanted to honor the very God that he knew had been protecting him. So God had trained him in some very real life scenarios to put the Lord God first in all things. And through that process, David learned the beauty of trusting in the Lord God. God had given David a dear friend, a man named Jonathan, who was even in some ways a type who pointed forward to Jesus. Have you ever considered that the friendship that David had with Jonathan in some ways signals the great beauty of being friends with God one day, with Christ? David was blessed when Jonathan, though he was the heir to the throne, did not consider that birthright above the life of his friend, and was willing even to give his army or his armor and his weapons to his friend David, a sign that he was not putting his birthright and his spot next in line for the crown above the well-being of his great friend. The greater friend, of course, is Christ, who takes his birthright, though he deserves to be exalted and glorified in this world. He allows himself to be made low. He allows himself to be humbled before men. He gives his own life so that those who would otherwise die forever could be made alive and brought near to the Lord God. What a friend we have in Jesus. And the life that he chose to live as he humbled himself and entered into this broken world that we live in was a difficult life. The scripture tells us that Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head when he was ministering in those 3 years of public preaching and instruction to the disciples. He was not esteemed as he should have been. He was rejected by the very people that should have identified him as Messiah, and his character was constantly being called into question by these jealous men. Slandered and ridiculed, Christ soldiered on and gave of himself so that people like us who had offended him, who had broken his God's law, might be washed clean of our sin and made new. John 15, verses 12 through 15 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." It's another one of those reformed rashes that Paul was talking about earlier. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." The gracious gift of salvation, which none of us can claim to deserve, is given in such a way that not only is our debt absolved, we don't have to suffer the way that we should suffer, but Christ has gone farther than that. He has brought us into the family of God, that our connection to him might be a familial connection, that we might be able to look at Christ and rejoice that he is in some sense our brother and our king at the same time. We have a Father in heaven who loves us and who has an inheritance in store for us, a birthright that will bless us for eternity. Let us rejoice that God has made known to us his ways through Moses and through David, and that by grace we can enter into a friendship with him and can be known by him and have brotherly love for him. Verse 8 of Psalm 103 goes on to say, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Of supreme interest to sinful man should be the mercy and grace of God's ways and nature. Though fiercely committed to righteousness, God is also pleased to delay his holy anger towards sin and has determined to hold back the just punishment for such a time so that his plans to bring a miraculous redemption can be manifest on earth. This is what the Lord made known to Moses after Moses had come down from Sinai to find the Israelites in direct rebellion to Yahweh. You remember the scene? Two golden calves stand before the nation of Israel. They are worshiping that golden calf, that brazen idol, in a frenzy. Aaron has no control over the people. They had shown that they did not deserve to have God's ways revealed to them. And so the very tablets that Moses was bringing down the mountain to give as a blessing to the people, a revelation of the ways of God, he throws to the ground and shatters before them in a sign of disgust at their rebellion. They did not deserve to know the ways of God, but none of us do, friends. None of us are worthy. These things can only be revealed to us as free gifts, as graceful blessings from the hand of a God who is quick to forgive. And so God commanded Moses to make a second set of tablets, and upon them the law, the ways of God, were inscribed. These did make their way to the people of Israel. And listen to what is said in verse 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, right before he's delivering these tablets, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This passage in Exodus reminds us that a God who could have easily wiped out Israel in that moment, could have easily brought down fire and just destroyed these people and started afresh with a new people, instead decided to show grace, because that's the kind of God that he is. He is a God of mercy, a God of peaceful endurance. He will put up with our sinfulness, not forever, but insofar as he can provide a substitute for our guilt. We see in God's patience with Israel, evidence of his otherworldly endurance and steadfast love, his hesed towards us. May we be comforted by this when we stumble again into sin and are tempted to think that God will turn away from us. And there have probably been times in your life, believer, when you made a huge mistake. There have probably been times in your life when you knew better and yet your hand moved against the law of God. And it is possible in those times for the deception of an enemy who hates your soul and wants to see you destroyed, it is possible for that enemy to whisper depression into your mind, to make you think that because of what you have failed to do in keeping the law of God, that you don't belong to God anymore. And when you are tempted to think in those ways, I urge you, friends, to think back to the scripture which reminds us of what a merciful and gracious God we have, that he is slow to anger, that he will wait patiently, that those who are his will by no means be cast away, but that he will provide a way for them to be made clean again, and has done so in his son Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon says, all the world tastes of his sparing mercy. Those who hear the gospel partake of his inviting mercy. The saints living by his saving mercy are preserved by his upholding mercy, are cheered by his consoling mercy, and will enter into heaven through his infinite and everlasting mercy. Let grace abounding be our hourly song in the house of our pilgrimage. Let those who feel that they live upon it glorify the plenteous fountain from which it so spontaneously flows. Charles Spurgeon knew the grace of the Lord. And I don't know if you know this about Spurgeon, but he was a man who was afflicted with depression from time to time. He had to strive through dark valleys where he really battled to be joyful, where he battled to have a positive outlook on the future and to see himself accurately as Christ sees him. And yet here we see from his very lips the urging to go back to that fountain of grace and mercy that we find only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 continues this theme. He says, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." The word chide means to scold, to rebuke firmly, but not destructively, to come down somewhat hard on somebody so that they might be corrected. If he will not always chide, that must mean that he does chide for a time, right, friends? And what does he do that for? He does it because a loving father despises to see sin threatening his beloved children. When we find sin amongst our little ones, we want to act immediately. We want to act decisively. We want to show them that that sin is only destructive to them. We want to show them the sting of it. We want them to understand that it is not a small thing to take the law of the Lord lightly. But we also want them to see that if they are trusting in Christ, then God is more than just a judge and executioner over them, but that he is a loving father who keeps his kids close. He cares for them because he loves them and wants what is best for them. And even his correction comes from a heart of love. By grace, he has made his redeemed into his very own sons and daughters. And it is for this reason that he will not remain angry. The worst of our failures will not change the eternal reality that we belong to him now. There is no condemnation for the believer because a father does not condemn like that. A father disciplines for the betterment of the child. And so he will chide, even his beloved, for a time. He will love us enough to tell us when we are wrong. He will, by the Holy Spirit, work with our conscience in such a way that we cannot settle down comfortably into our sin and remain in it. He will give us unrest until we find our rest in him. He will allow a sense of dissonance, like a musical instrument that is obviously out of tune. We might try to ignore that and play through it for a time. But over time, we'll begin to see how terrible it sounds, and we will eventually have to stop and retune that instrument. Because when we are in sin, we cannot be at peace with the Lord God. He has made ultimate peace with us, but we will feel uncomfortable until we have confessed and brought our sin before him and recognized the price that has been paid to make us new again. When we sin, we come to our Father. We confess to our Father. We tell our Abba what he already knows so that we might come to know it too. We ask him for what he is so happy to give to us. We ask for his forgiveness. And then we rejoice when we remember that the debt of our sin was already paid. And so we've been ultimately forgiven all along. We remember what kindness he has shown us. And we pray that that same Holy Spirit will bring to mind this generosity and this gift vividly the next time a similar temptation tries to cast a shadow on our relationship with the one who loves us. If God refuses to allow his anger to smolder in our lives, if God refuses to remain hardened to us, God who has every reason to punish the wicked, then how can we let ourselves think that we have any reason to withhold forgiveness from another repentant heart? How can we possibly allow ourselves to indulge in impatient anger, being radically stern with our fellow man, when Yahweh the great I Am has been so patient and long-suffering towards us? God is willing to bear with those whom he loves, and we are blessed to be recipients of that amazing grace. Verse 10 says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." We are quick to count ourselves blessed for the positive things that God has generously brought into our lives. But let us not overlook the generosity that we have been shown when God has not brought into our lives the things that we really deserve to experience. He does not get us what we deserve, because what we deserve, friends, is punishment. What we deserve is to have our backs turned on him as we turned our backs on him. He does not seek cold, hard, and indifferent legal justice against us, but instead seeks a way for that legal justice to be satisfied, but the relationship that he's established with us to be preserved forever. Do you understand how great a tool this knowledge can be when we're called to endure a season of suffering? To bring to mind what God could demand of me if he did not love me the way that he does. The believer who suffers from some sort of difficulty. If you find yourself in a season where you have cancer, when you are battling an intense sickness that is weakening your body, and before you had been abundantly blessed with good health, but now you are depending upon the hands of others because you can't do the basic things for yourself that you used to be able to do. When the things that used to give you joy are stripped away, you can no longer eat those foods that made you happy. You can't exercise the way that you used to because your body is a shell of what it used to be. You might be tempted to think, has God stopped loving me? Has God stopped showing me favor? Am I somehow receiving the penalties of my sin that I thought was supposed to go upon Jesus? In those moments when you begin to grow weak, remember that you deserve so much worse than whatever you're going through in that moment. And yet God, by his graceful gift, has kept it from you. He has kept you from experiencing the hardship of being an enemy to God and being the subject of his righteous wrath. My heart breaks for a couple of young ladies that John and I met at Target. He actually mentioned them in Sunday school this morning. We came up to two young ladies when we were doing evangelism a few weeks back. And they were teenagers, probably just about ready to graduate from high school. And we began to talk to them and we asked them if they had a religious background. And they said, oh yeah, we go to church every Sunday. And turns out they're Mormons. They go to a Mormon fellowship. And so we began to ask them if they understood the weight of sin. And I could see in this young lady, and this was not a surprise to me, because the Mormon faith is so focused on making people who behave well, there's great emphasis put on choosing the right, is the slogan that they use so frequently. That if you're going to be near to God, then you need to show him that you're serious about your love for him by being faithful to the law. And so they raised their children up to be very, very obedient. And this young lady had been raised in such a way that when we asked her, are you a sinner? Can you confess that you're a sinner? She made it sound as though maybe a couple times in her life she had sinned. But that through hard work and effort, her attempts to be holy had made her basically a holy person. She said, I obey my parents and I do the right things and I am pleasing to the Lord God. I do make a mistake every once in a while, but when I do, I'm quick to go to my mom and my dad and to tell them. But I don't really consider myself a selfish, sinful person. And my heart broke for that young girl because it is a heart of proud sinfulness that must be present to convince a person that they are not a sinner. The holiest person that you know needs the grace of Jesus Christ every minute of every day. Amen. We are infinitely more sinful than God has even allowed us to be aware of. That in itself is a mercy. If I knew myself how God knew me, I would be utterly ashamed of what I am. I am so far from purity and from righteousness. So for God to reveal to us our sin is not so much a condemnation as it is a blessing, because it makes us understand that we need a righteous God to redeem us. There's nothing that we're going to be able to do to undo our own sin. How often do we fail to see the weight of socially acceptable sins? Sins of the mind, sins of omission. These sins that so often we think are very small things compared to the big sins of the world. But how graceful is God not to immediately slay us for such rebellion? Each of these sins that people commonly make room for in their lives is enough for us to need the full suffering and execution that Jesus gave for us at Calvary. And those who call upon the Lord have never gotten within a mile of that kind of personal suffering and holy wrath. God blesses us by what he gives us, friends, but he also blesses us by what he doesn't give us. He doesn't give us the just punishment that we have earned. This is even true of the hypercritical atheist, of the obstinate rebel against the cross, of the lewdest pervert, of the most violent brawler, of the most tightly bound addict. It is true of them for a time. For a time, right, believer? They will walk through the earth and marvel at their sin, not immediately eliciting a lightning bolt from heaven. Because even they get a sampling of grace insofar as they will not know the full penalty of their sin in this life. And there are many whom God has endured for season after season, putting up with their hardness of heart, delaying the full weight of their punishment, because in his divine providence, he had elected to punish their sin in Jesus instead. And eventually, when the time is right, he wakes them up. And an earth-moving truth of God's gospel does cause them to repent and does cause them to turn to Christ for their hope. So even the reprobate gets a taste of God's good patience for a time. But it is the believer who can truly read a verse like this and feel the sensation that they are so very incredibly blessed by what the Almighty has kept back from them. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him," friends. David here wants to make sure that we know the special love that God gives to his people. To help us to see it, he draws our attention in verse 11 to the contrast between the earth that we live in and the heavens that are above it. The heaven that he speaks about here is no doubt referring to both the material cosmos, that vast territory of sparsely occupied space that we see when we look upwards to the sky, but also very likely includes the second heaven, the spiritual dwelling place where God resides. And if that is the case, if that interpretation is right, which I believe it's justified, then we're being given one reference point that points the quantity of God's love for us in terms of the distance that is signified from the heavens to the earth, and another a comparison in terms of quality, in terms of purity and holiness compared to the sinfulness of earthly man. David reminds his reader that there is a great distance between earth and the rest of the physical universe. We could say light years worth of travel if we were speaking simply of the unexplored physical realm. It makes a man feel very small to lay on the ground during the summer nights and stare up into the heavenly host and consider that each tiny speck of light represents a gigantic creation fixed in the night sky by the hand of God, and there are billions of them. They shine brilliantly, and according to the ordered hand of God, they have maintained their orientation so precisely that sailors from the days of Moses have used the exact same stellar constellations to navigate their vessels across the sea, just like a sailor who knows to do that can still do so today. And yet, if we were to try and measure the distance between stars, the distance between our earth and the edge of the cosmos, a futile task, to be sure, one that we could never accomplish. One could never realistically hope to ever get an accurate number for that distance. And yet, friends, that is the astronomical sum that would tell us the full story of the quantity of love that God has for those who call upon his name. That's how much he loves us. David takes the farthest distance that we can even try to fathom and then tells us that it is a useful number for compare when we try to think about the great length of God's enduring and persevering love for us. In other words, Christian, you can only begin to know how much you're loved by him. And then qualitative comparison, the difference between the purity of the spiritual heavens that Yahweh currently calls home, where no sin dwells, and the compromises of the physical realm, which has been groaning under the curse of sin since Adam's rebellion. The quality of the two places is almost absurdly different in comparison. One is defined by light and life, stretching out to the vastness of eternity. A place fit for Yahweh himself to dwell is a holy place indeed. And yet the world that we live in is under a curse and is perpetually falling victim to death and decay. Here the truth is veiled by deceit and lies. Sickness and deformity abound. Hope is a rare commodity for most. And looming crisis is always threatening to strip away the contentment of those who live here in this world. Clearly two realms that are worlds apart. But it's amazing to think that because of the love of God, which is greater than that, which is of a higher quality than that difference, one day the earth and the heavens will not be so far apart. That through his reconciling power, we will see a new heavens and a new earth that will both be places of purity and truth, that will be possible for a material and spiritual being like ourselves to dwell eternally alongside the almighty and infinite God that we worship. Paul makes use of that contrast to show us that God's affection for the redeemed is so pure and so undefiled that we cannot even wrap our brains around how much better it is to be loved by God than it is to be loved by the lesser beings that he has made. Those lesser beings who we try to build relationships with here on earth. Do you value the love of God like you should, Christian? Have you lately thought about its superiority? Have you let yourself meditate on its priceless purity? So many of our earthly relationships are defined by ups and downs. People love us, but they don't love us perfectly. You love people, but you let them down. Yet the love of our Savior never lets us down. Love of God means that he will promise us great and wonderful things that we do not deserve, and he will never fail to keep those promises to us. Have you considered the great satisfaction that belongs to the believer who's loved to that extent by a God whose affection has tremendous ramifications upon the lives of those he loves? Christ came down from those lofty heavens to dwell with us, that we might know the love of which David sings here. He humbled himself and he entered into the ghetto of reality in order to take from that ghetto people who he would clean, whom he would purify by his precious blood and make fit for the paradise where we will one day find ourselves. What a love is ours, Christian. And what a shame if we do not consider the magnitude of it and gaze in awe and wonder at the God who has made us new. And who are those people? The scripture tells us here in Psalm 103, it is those who fear him that experience that a wonderful love. Do you understand the inevitable conclusion that we must draw if we are responsible to the text here? If those who experience the great love of God are those who fear him, then not all are loved by God in this infinite way. The rebellious heart that isn't yet trusting in the power of Christ does not fear God. To the contrary, their rebellion against God's law is an insulting mockery of El Shaddai. And so without faith that God is who he declares to all creation that he is, those individuals are not the joyful recipients of the amazing love that David expands upon here. Are they utterly unloved? Well, I think an argument can be made that even those condemned to judgment have experienced a taste of God's love, but not the quantity and quality that is described here. If they did, how could they not repent? How could they reject something so pure and so perfect? We often hear people with good intentions, people proclaiming to the lost world that God loves everyone the same. But there is a great danger in teaching people that way. It might make those who hear it think that God doesn't hate sin. They might be living in abject rebellion, and to hear that God loves them even though they're in total rebellion essentially makes an argument for them that there is no need for redemption. Why would Christ need to suffer for them if he loves them already? And if there is no fear of judgment because the great love of God is upon that sinner, it makes them think wrongly about their sin. It makes them think that God doesn't hate sin and that he will not judge rightly your sin, whether on you or on Christ. If we say that God loves everybody in the world the same, it might make those people believe that they're already in a covenant with Jesus, even though they've not confessed their sin to him, even though they've not pleaded for their salvation through Christ. It might make them assume that all people go to heaven, and that there is no point then in troubling ourselves to know God and his ways. We simply need to enjoy that we are all the beloved. And of course, a God who loves all people could never send some of them to fiery torment. So why even bother ourselves with thoughts of hell and judgment? Well-meaning Christians have set unsuspecting unbelievers up to think wrongly about God and the truth. So we must be careful about how we evangelize the world, friends. For the sober-minded who see clear evidence of an actual judgment and eternal conscious torment for those who reject Christ, great confusion can come if they must now think of God sending those whom he loves with an infinite and perfect love to hell. How could he do that? Friends, he cannot do that. God does not love those in hell with the infinite love that is described here by David. He loves those who have been purified by his son, Jesus Christ. Those whom he has set apart to be a part of his family, to be his own children. Those are the ones that he loves with this mighty and undefeatable love. God loves his children, but all men and women are the children of God. And so our efforts to reach them should be honest and should proclaim the reality of real reprobation. If you do not fear the Lord, you are not loved by him with the kind of steadfast love that David describes here. And so the next thing I would say is repent then. Believe in Jesus Christ. See the weight of your sin. Understand that getting to that God of love is not something that you have to earn for yourself, but is something that God has earned on your behalf. So the fearful, those who fear the Lord in the right ways, are those who are beloved by him and rejoice in his love. A healthy fear of God is not something that we leave behind once we are saved. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we are told in Proverbs chapter 1. And so if we want wisdom from the Lord, we must have a high reverent attitude towards him. We must understand him, that he is the judge of all things, and that we are blessed to be in his courts and his kingdoms. Fear guards us from foolish behavior. Not fear of condemnation, brothers and sisters in Christ, for there is no condemnation now for those who are in Jesus, but fear of dishonoring the God that we have come to love. Fear that we might hurt people's understanding of how good he is if we walk in the darkness and proclaim citizenship to the light. Fear seasons our wonder and our awe. We want to be near to God. And when we come near to him, if we think about him in small terms, then we won't understand the great reverent just befuddlement we have about how God is so different than we are. The vastness of what he has made, the evidence of his creative power, should cause us to tremble in admiration. The believer doesn't have to have a fear of terror that God will cast us out, because surely he has promised that he never will. But we don't want to lose that fear that comes when you come alongside something you don't totally understand. Something that you haven't captured in your mind perfectly. We often fear what we don't understand. And as blessed as we are to know the Lord, friends, there will always be elements of the unknown when it comes to him. We cannot master Yahweh. We cannot confine him to our feeble minds. We can know him accurately, friends, but we cannot know him exhaustively. And for this simple reason, it is right and reasonable that there would be a bit of fear in us, but not the kind of fear that flinches away from God, fearing that his power might someday be unleashed on us after all. The promise has been made, beloved, and it will not be broken. Remember Lamentations 3:22, the loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. That's the Legacy Standard Bible version. Or we can go to the NIV, which says it like this: because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. In other words, friends, you don't have to worry that the greatness of God is going to somehow destroy you, or that God is going to repent of his love for you one day and realize that he made some kind of a mistake to save you through Christ. That will never happen. All should fear the Lord, but those who are adopted into his family should never tremble in terror, for this awesome Lord has made us his. And the power that rightly terrifies those who reject the Messiah will never be directed at the Father's own beloved children. There is a reason that our healthy fear of God should not include a fear of condemnation, and that reason is expounded to us in verses 12 through 14. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. That should color the way that we think of how God thinks of us, shouldn't it? If our sin has been removed as far from the east is from the west, then God doesn't bring us into his kingdom on probation. He doesn't bring us into his kingdom and say, we're going to see how this works out. And as long as you can show me that you're worthy of the love I'm about to give to you, then you will be ultimately considered mine. Christ instead takes that sin which used to separate you from him, and he casts it away forever. It is either paid in full or it is not paid sufficiently. And friends, our sin is paid for in full by the blood of Christ. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And so if you are a part of his family, the compassion of God belongs to you. You've experienced it. You've been the recipient of this great gift. Do not forget that that is God's heart towards you if you are his, that he cares for you. And even when you struggle in your sin, he's compassionate towards you, knowing that this is not what is good for you, child. Just like you, if you've had kids, have been compassionate to your children when they kept going back to a sin that you tried to teach them to reject. You know that they don't want that sin. You know that it's not right for them. Their sinfulness causes them to be drawn to it. But if they could just see with a better perspective, that they would understand that that sin is not for their good. God loves us to himself. And that even while we are foolish and sinful in this life, he does not stop caring for his people, but has compassion on our weakness. And knows that the day will come when our capacity to sin is even taken away from us, when that wicked freedom is cast away forever, and we can no longer choose to disobey the law of the Lord God. That would be a wonderful day. A wonderful day to live in peace with our Father, knowing that no more will we break the commandments of God. No more will his name be dishonored on our tongue. No more will our faulty life be a stain on the testimony of the one who saved us. We should long for that time. But we should also sit today rejoicing with comfortable hearts, knowing that the Lord God has promised this to us, and God does not break that for which he has declared a promise. Verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And this verse sets us up for the next set of verses where the Lord is going to show to us through David in his prophetic psalm how mankind is different than the infinite God who loves him and has called him into relationship. It is a humbling set of verses, of verses that will bring us low, but it also is a set of verses that releases us from a wrong expectation of who mankind is and reminds us that our hope should never be placed upon ourselves, but should be placed only on the one who calls us after his son's name. Would you please pray for me as we conclude? God, we thank you for your abundant grace and mercy, and we ask, Lord, that God would be the topic not just of our Lord's Day, but that every day we would take every spare opportunity that we have to sing a praise to your name, to reflect on the wonderful achievements that you have made in our lives, that we would recognize our identity is so radically different because of your love being poured into our lives. God, help us to remember that the gift of the Spirit has been given to us, that we don't even have to pray that your presence would be with us because it always is. You have joined us, and we cannot be apart from you. Lord, as Psalm 139 tells us, where can we go from your Spirit, Lord God? Where can we flee from your presence? Not that the believer would want to flee from your presence, God, but even if we tried, you are here with us. And so, God, remind us of our weakness so that we can celebrate all the more your greatness. Help us to see the perfection of your purity, and help us to rejoice in the fact that nothing can defile you or ruin the promises that you have made for your children. Thank you, God, that we get to belong with you. We are in Christ. And for those who are not yet in this covenant, God, I pray that sermons like this would help them to understand the urgency of not delaying and coming to terms with the fact that apart from you and apart from your great gift, they cannot see the glory of heaven. They will not be secure for eternity. They need the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we praise you, God, that that grace is freely given and that it is there for anyone who will in confession trust in the work and person of Jesus, your Son. We ask this all in his perfect name. Amen. All right, so we have not had a preach sermon from the pulpit for a while. We did some DVDs and we also did some Q&As. So it's been a while since we were able to respond to the message. But does anybody have any questions or comments on the sermon that was preached this afternoon? Yeah, Ross.
Of course, I was yet excited when I heard mathematical terms like infinity and things like that. something that you said that really captured my attention was how we can know God accurately. Mm-hmm. But I think that's what you said. We can know him accurately, but not exhaustively.
Yeah.
And I appreciate that being said, that we have all the information that we need to know who God is,
yeah.
And we have all the information that we need that we can't know who God is exhaustively, because we haven't been given the ability to understand infinity,
yeah,
or such concepts. And you know, we talking in math class about multiplying infinity by infinity and having a different orders of infinity, and if infinity isn't difficult enough to try to comprehend, we used to talk about orders of infinity.
I'll take your word for it, Rob.
And, you know, I am certain that's what we're talking about when we get to that part of the exhaustive knowledge of God.
Yeah.
That we won't get on this earth. I'm not convinced we'll get that in heaven.
No, not an exhaustive knowledge.
I think that might make us God, I'm not sure, but something of that nature.
And I know, brother, that you also, like I do, just love to contemplate the vastness of the Lord and to just be made small at the thought of his greatness. But I think we also need to defend ourselves against the false shelter of ignorance that can come when we believe, oh, God is so great, no one could ever know him, and so I'm just not going to even try.
Right.
I'm not even going to be responsible with the facts that he has given, because his ways have been made known to Moses. They have been revealed. And so if this great wealth of knowledge has been delivered to us, then we ought to grab a hold of it and make the most of it. If this God truly is good and marvelous, then let's know what we can know of him. You know, let's experience what we can experience of him, rather than step back and say, well, I know he's out there, but I'm just going to leave that up to theologians, because I don't understand.
Well, that would be tantamount to saying, I don't need to read my Bible anymore. Just, you know, let the priests in the pulpit in the Catholic Church or whatever, you know, just tell it to me in Latin or something like that. I'll never understand it, so I'll just leave that to other people. Now we're called to know Scripture, and by reading Scripture, we will know God accurately.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, John.
Yeah, just kind of tethering off that question. The comment that Ross made, it just really hit me. I want to say news friendships, but that we cannot trust our own logic. Obviously, I appreciate you saying that, because, you know, it's a tool that God gives us, right? But we could be wrong. I mean, if we were Israelites and we saw David at that time, our logic would have told us through the Spirit, this man, obviously, well, maybe not the Spirit, but we would have looked and been like, in our own spirit, this man's not a believer. Look at him. Look at the way he's living, right? And for a long time. So logically, we would have been right to think that, but when you trust in your own logic to the end, it can take you. It goes back to what you're saying, that our knowledge is not exhaustive, right?
Yeah.
And that God's knowledge is, and even though God uses logic as a means to communicate epistemology to us, we still are limited. And I run into some really smart brothers that they can't see the truth in a comment like that, because logic is a powerful tool. Like, it makes me think of the passage when some trust in chariots, you know, like when it talks about battle, but we will trust
in the name of the Lord our God.
Right?
Yeah.
So in the New Covenant saying, we go to war and we're preaching the gospel and doing apologetics, we're using logic, right?
Right.
But we can't trust in that as our end game. It has to be the power of God, right? Because we're frail. We cannot remember things. We can, you know, use poor, you know, argumentation. And if we trust in just the tools that God gives us without the power of God, what good is the tools he's given us, right?
And a man who lives apart from God, they trust their logic above all else, because it's the only thing they can count on.
Right.
And so this is the white seat of judgment to them in their head, what they can reason through with their own minds. So even when God brings us to salvation, we have to deprogram ourselves from thinking that this is the highest standard, what I can reason, what I can think, and realize that reason and logic are a tool that God uses to help us to advance. But his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And there are times when he preaches to us in what seems to be a paradox, but it is true. We lose our life in order to gain it. That doesn't make logical sense to us. He who is the least among you will be the greatest. That's those things don't compute. That equation doesn't equate. But the Lord God knows better than we do. And so whatever figures we're working with are insufficient to draw the right conclusions. We've got to trust the Lord God. We can't let our logic become God above God. We have to let our logic be subservient to the God that we've come to trust.
Well, that goes back to the statement, God is logic, right? I think logic is perfect. Ours isn't, because his logic is connected with his wisdom. It's inexhaustible, right? So I think that a lot of my reform buddies that I made friendships with when I first got saved hear a comment like that, and because they're such deep, sharp thinkers, there's a lot of pride built up in knowledge, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So they'll see a comment like that and say, that's just pious garbage. And it's terrible, you know, because, you know, it robs them of seeing their short-sighted of their blind spots. Amen.
Anything else, friends? Yes, Steve.
I just found out that my coworker was hit by a car and it hit and run walking her dog last night, and she broke her neck and she's in surgery. That's good.
What's her name, brother?
Kimberly.
Can we pray for her right now? Okay. Gracious God, that's a shock to hear that one of Stephen's closest friends, his coworker, that they spend hours and hours together, God, that she's in grave danger right now. Lord, we pray that you would guide the hands of the surgeons to accurately do what needs to be done to make things right. We're concerned for her well-being, Lord God. We're concerned for her soul. I pray that, Father, through this, that in her desperation, Lord, that you would use this as a moment to open her eyes to her need for Christ, Lord, that she might find great comfort and solace in the knowledge of your Son. I pray, Father, that she would make it through, that Stephen would have opportunities to rejoice in her recovery. And I pray, Father, for her family and for those who are just beside themselves right now, no doubt, hoping that Kimberly will get better. We pray for the person who did this to experience some justice, Lord. Perhaps you might even use this to bring them to saving faith, God. But I praise you that she's still here, and we ask that in your mercy you might even give healing to this one. We praise you for the great relationship that she has with Stephen, for the friendship that they share, and I pray, God, that Stephen's voice of reason and peace through this would be a testimony to the other teachers as well, who will be heartbroken over this news and will probably have a lot of questions, God. So open up doors for him to speak. We praise you, God, for your abundant grace. And we ask, Lord, that you'd work in this special way in Jesus' name. Amen. Does she have kids, probably?
Yeah, she's got like 4 kids. I had her, one of her daughters in my first year at Sutter.
All right, we'll keep praying. Don't forget Kimberly. We'll be praying for Kimberly, all right? All right, friends. Well, thank you for coming tonight or this afternoon. Be blessed. Have a great rest of your Lord's Day, and we will see you soon.